Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Good evening, Brother Camping.
Yes.
Yes, can you explain how it is that the Code of Hammurabi speaks of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth in the 18th century B.C., and Moses writes it in the 16th century B.C., I believe?
Well, you must remember that the Word of God has always been in the world. Already when Adam and Eve first lived on the face of the earth, do you remember that Cain and Abel offered burnt offering? Cain offered a meal offering, and Abel offered a lamb. Now, how did they know about offering? God had given them that kind of a law. Later on, in the days of Moses, which was thousands of years later, God actually spelled it out, and it was written down in the book called the Bible. But long before the Bible came into existence, there were commands given directly to mankind. And so mankind knew many laws of God without having the Bible. And when Hammurabi wrote what he did about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he is gleaning that from some of the laws that God had already spoken, unquestionably. And then later on, Moses, in the year 1447 or 1446 on Mount Sinai, was given specifically that law to write it down as part of the Bible. But the law originally came from God, not from Hammurabi. Moses didn't get it from Hammurabi. Moses got it directly from God.
So, but Hammurabi did not receive it as a prophet.
Oh, no, but you see, there were laws that, you see, God has written his law on the heart of man. And there were laws, Cain, for example, offered a burnt offering. Now, he was not a prophet of God. He was a wicked man. He was in rebellion against God totally. And yet he observed a law that the true believers were also to observe, namely to offer a burnt offering. And so you could know the law of God to some degree, and that's true today. There are all kinds of people who read the Bible, for example, where we have the written Word of God and know quite a bit about what God has decreed as his law, and yet they are not saved. They're in complete rebellion against God.
I see. But it came from God. It didn't come from the heart of Hammurabi.
No, it did not come from the heart of Hammurabi. It came from God originally. And the likelihood is that when Hammurabi or any unsaved man finally codified or laid down, wrote that law in some way, the likelihood is, if you would study it accurately, it would not be as precise and clean and exact in accord with what we read in the Bible, but be similar. It would have similar nuances, similar identification, but it would not be nearly as accurate as what we find in the Bible.
All right. Thank you, Brother Camping.
Yes, good evening, Mr. Camping. Luke chapter 2.
Luke 2.
Verses 34 and 35.
Luke 2, 34 and 35. Let's look at that. This is at the time that Jesus is brought to the temple. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through his own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, what is your question?
What does it mean this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel?
Well, The fact is that Christ came as the Savior, and he came as the judge. That is, the first time he came as the Savior, but it's the same Christ who is coming on the last day as the judge of all the earth. In fact, he's already come to begin the preparation for that judgment as he's come into the local congregations as the judge. And so those who are under the judgment of God, they first of all come out of Israel, that is the external representation of the kingdom of God, which in our day are the local congregations, and they shall fall because they're going to be under judgment. On the other hand, Christ also came as the Savior, and throughout the church age, as well as now outside of the churches during this time of the final harvest, there are a great many who are rising in Israel. That is, they are experiencing the spiritual resurrection of their souls. That is, they are becoming saved.
And what does it mean in verse 35, a sword shall appear through thy own sword, referring to Mary?
Yeah, I don't know the full meaning of that. I've looked at that, but I have not really ever worked seriously on it, and so I would be speculating. We do know, of course, that she is going to witness Jesus going to the cross, which at the time, because they did not understand at all that he had to be crucified and why he was crucified, the disciples certainly did not understand it. And we don't read anywhere that she understood it, and so it must have been an enormously terrible experience for her as she witnessed Jesus' crucifixion. Now, that is what could be in mind, but I think in all likelihood is something more spiritual than that, but I am not qualified to answer that. Here's a very practical question that comes from China. I have been a Christian for more than 20 years. All members of my family are Christian too. We go to local church every Sunday. We have been listening to your program for a long time. And recently you were teaching that all true believers should come out from the local church. But from my understanding, our local church is more like your fellowship. We do not belong to any denomination nor have any pastor as our spiritual leader. We just get together every week to worship God, but we call ourselves a church. Should we come out from this so-called church? I believe that many churches in China are like our church. How can we tell the difference between a local church and what could be called a fellowship? Well, that's a very, very good question, and I want to speak about that for a moment. What really is the local church? What defines a local church where God is no longer speaking? Is it the name church or the name fellowship that makes the difference? No, that's not what makes the difference. There are several characteristics of a local church. First of all, they have a membership. We can fellowship together, but we should not become a member of some kind of an organization. Number two, from time to time in a local church, they will offer water baptism, either for children or for adults, and they will also offer the Lord's table. And that, of course, in the church age, was something that the Bible called for. But now we should not be observing those ceremonial laws anymore. Now, sometimes there is a group that comes together, and there's an individual that kind of brings the group together. And during the church age, a very common method by which new churches were established, because the task of a local church is to bring the gospel to others and to try to establish other churches. And so they would send out a missionary who was not necessarily a pastor at all. He He would be someone under the authority, under the auspices, under the guidance of a local church in another city somewhere. And he would begin to bring people together to have a meeting. And it would seem to be very unofficial. There was no membership. There was, but he was acting on behalf of a local church someplace to try to bring a group together with the view that in time, when they got enough people, then they could form another local church. They would actually begin to look for a pastor. They would begin to have a membership. They would begin to offer communion and so on. And maybe from time to time, there would even be an elder or a deacon or a pastor from another local church that would visit this group. Well, that is not what God, that is still a part of the church age. You want to make sure that if you are part of any kind of a group like this, there is no membership and it has no connection with any local congregation, because God has said that he is not blessing any longer in the local congregations. It isn't that we despise a local congregation, not at all. We pray for them and we want the very best spiritual blessing upon them. But it is God who has ordained that we have to come out from among them. And actually, God doesn't even establish rules for a so-called fellowship or just for people to meet together. The only rule that we really find is in Hebrews 10, verse 25, where God says, don't neglect the assembling of ourselves, especially as the day draws nigh, and the for comfort or for exhortation. And the comfort that we receive, and the one that we want to assemble with ourselves, is Christ himself, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And so that essentially, yeah, there we are, it's a one-to-one relationship between me and Christ. Now, if I'm able to find, if I have a family, so then it's our family that fellowship together with Christ. If there's another family that we know about or another individual who is thinking like we are, yes, then we can meet together and have some fellowship between each other also. But we want to make sure that we don't come under any kind of authority or under the auspices or under the guidance of any local church some other place, because then we have no assurance that the Holy Spirit will be working in our midst.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
How does God want us to address him?
How did God do which? What about...
How does God want us to address him?
Address him. We address him when we pray. And what did Jesus say when the disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray? He said, you pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, the Bible teaches that God the Father is the giver of every good gift, and the greatest gift, of course, is salvation. And so we can go right to our Heavenly Father and pray, Oh, Father, have mercy, have mercy. Just as Jesus, remember, in John 17, in John 17, when Jesus prayed, he said, "My Father, my Father." And isn't that something that you and I can also address God as our Father? Isn't that wonderful?
Yes, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, 6, and 7.
Genesis? Are you speaking of the book of Genesis?
Yes, sir.
Okay, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5, 6, and 7. Let's look at that a moment. God saw, this is speaking of the time just before God destroyed the world in Noah's day, when he instructed Noah to build an ark, a huge boat, 450 feet about in length and 75 feet wide and so on, in order to save every kind of an animal. There were two of each kind of unclean animal and two and seven pairs of the clean animals that were to be brought aboard, as well as those who believed God and trusted him, and that consisted only of Noah and his three sons and their respective wives, a total of eight people. But here God is describing why this is. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made a man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is, Noah had become a saved individual. Now, what is your question?
I find it hard to understand how an all-knowing and perfect God could repent.
That's a very good question, a very practical question. Because normally when we read the word repent, it has to do with repenting from sin. When God commands us to repent, it means that we have to turn around and go in another direction because we have been sinning. But here, God is using the word repent. God, of course, doesn't repent from sin. Obviously, he does not. But God is using this word in the sense of that he was grieved. Notice verse 5 or verse 6, where God effectively is defining the word repent. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. In other words, repent is going along with grieving. God had made man, and God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God knows now he's got to destroy man, and it is a grief to him. And it would, of course, would have been much happier if he had never made man. And in that sense, God is using the word repent. But it has nothing to do with the idea that God made a mistake or that he is turning away from a sin of some kind. Remember when Jesus was looking at Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. Now remember, Jesus was eternal God, and he knows that Jerusalem is a picture of all the local congregations that must come under the wrath of God. And he weeps over this. When we read the book of Jeremiah, as God is using that the historical situation of Judah coming under the destruction of Babylon and typifying again the judgment of God on the local congregations, again and again we read where it's talking about the tears run down from my eyes and there's weeping and weeping and sorrow. It is God who must take mankind, whom he had created in his image, to love him and serve him, and mankind rebelled against God. And now, because the law of God stipulates that the wages of sin is death, therefore now God must punish man, and it grieves God. God says it in language that we don't normally see the pathos in it, where God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That we have to read that statement in the light of all these other statements that I'm referring to, that it is enormous grief to God. He's, why? Here I've made man, and now it all turns out this way. Now, God knew it was going to turn out this way, but yet he is demonstrating to us in clear terms that there is no pleasure in what God must do as he brings his judgment on those who are in rebellion against him.
I want to thank God for you. I've been listening since 1985, and I thank God for your perseverance and your health that God has given you. On Psalms 37, verses 11, 12, or excuse me, 12, 13, and 14, and then I have two other questions.
Psalm 37, 11, we read, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." That is being at peace with God.
Yeah, I meant 12, 13, and 14.
Chapter 12.
No.
Oh, no, 37, 12.
Yeah,
the wicked
12,
plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy and to slay such as be of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bones shall be broken. Yeah, well, this is simply emphasizing God's care over the true believers. We who are true believers have nothing to worry about because we have Almighty God on our side. That's why when we're slandered or reviled or ridiculed or whatever it is, it doesn't trouble at all because we don't answer to them. We answer to God. All we want to know is, am I faithful to the Word of God?
I don't know the chapter and the verse, but I'm sure you're readily familiar with the verse in Proverbs. And then I just have one last question after that. I don't know where it's found in Proverbs, but it says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied."
Well, that would be in Proverbs, but I'm not able to put my finger on it.
Are you able to say anything about that verse?
I'd rather not, because I'm not looking at it.
Okay, and my last question is, John the Baptist was such a godly man, and he bowed out at the baptism of Christ and everything, the question is, isn't that something to be duly noted as far as his work for the ministry, and that he had the humility and the humbleness by God to bow out while Christ came on scene?
Well, that's a characteristic of every true believer, is that we walk humbly before God. Anyone who is walking proudly, then they have to ask the serious question, am I a child of God? Because God says he gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And he says, pride goeth before a fall. And so, God gives Moses as an example. He was of all men most meek. God gives the Lord Jesus Christ as an example. He was meek and lowly of heart. And so that should be a major characteristic of every true believer. And if we walk arrogantly or have loads of conceit and so on, and then we have to ask the serious question, maybe I'm not a child of God at all.
One last question with the able, and thank you for allowing me to ask this last question. On Abel, when Cain slew Abel, and the Bible declares that the blood of Abel crieth out for the revenge for his blood and his death in the way and the fashion that it was. Is that so with every believer that lives on earth that is...
It's true of every human being. We read in Genesis chapter 9 that whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because they were created in the image of God. And so Abel was the first one murdered, but that, and it's true of believers, but it's true of everyone. Murder is not an incidental matter at all. It's a very grievous sin, and it was God's plan that anyone who is guilty of murder should forfeit his own life. Of course, that's violated all over the place in our day, but so are a lot of other laws of God violated. But that law is the way God looks at the characteristic of man, that a man is never to be murdered. But thank you for calling and sharing, and that incidentally begins already with the baby in the womb. When these babies are aborted, that's nothing different than murder of a fellow human being.